Today we continue on in our pulpit series on the seven churches of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in your pew Bibles to page 1192. And if you brought your own, I hope you own one. It's Revelation, the second chapter, beginning with verse 12. As we have seen, Revelation is much more than just a roadmap to the end times. It's a wonderful book on how to handle the struggles and the trials of today, as well as a divinely inspired commentary on the mission of the church. We saw 2 weeks ago the church at Ephesus, the largest of the cities of Asia Minor. Though they had done some great things, the Lord reminded them that when you fail to love one another, you have forsaken your love for me. We saw last week to the church at Smyrna that was undergoing persecution. The Lord said, you have been faithful in life, but as persecution comes, you need to be faithful even unto death. Be faithful to the very end, and I will give you the crown of life. And today, to the third of these seven churches, the church in Pergamum, we begin in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now right away, if you don't understand something about the city itself, as always, you're going to be a little bit lost. Pergamum was very well known in the ancient world because this is where the Roman proconsul sat for the entire province of Asia. This was the seat of the imperial government in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. For those of you who have been to Turkey, you know that Pergamum is an awesome place. It's a natural fortress, and that is why Rome chose it. There's a rocky bluff that rises up over 1,000 feet above the valley floor. It's much like Masada. For those of you who have been there, you can see the Aegean Ocean over 20 miles away. It's a tremendous citadel. But not only was it the place where the Roman proconsul sat, it was a great cultural center next to the city of Alexandria. There were probably more books in Pergamum. In fact, our word parchment is taken from the root for Pergamum. Over 200,000 scrolls were cataloged in its library. And at that time, keep in mind, not only was this the Ivy League of the ancient world, the Harvard or the Yale or the Princeton, but it was a great religious center as well. Not only was there a temple built, as we saw last week, to Caesar, honoring him not just as a great ruler, but as a god, we know that there were also at least 4 separate temples to 4 pagan deities. There was a temple to Zeus, a temple to Dionysus, a temple to Athena, and then the chief god of Pergamum was the Greek god of healing, Asclepius. Now, if that's not a household word to you, I know that you've seen an image of this, because if you've ever seen the medical emblem, you know, the serpent that is entwined, that was the Greek god of healing. This was the Lourdes of the ancient world, and people would come from all over the empire to worship at the temple of Asclepius, this serpent deity. And look what the risen Christ says in verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And yet you remain true to my name. Now at this time, Roman proconsuls in the first century were given a power that the Romans called in Latin, ius gladii. It literally means the power of the sword. And what that meant was, as we saw last week, once a year, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you would be required to burn a pinch of incense before a statue of the emperor. And you would have to confess that Caesar is Lord. And in one city alone, if you refused to do that, you would not even go through a trial. But if you, as a congregation, were to give me ius gladii, I think this is a great idea, that would mean that I would have power of life and death. If you didn't tithe your 10%, I could just give the decree and off would come your head. Needless tithing would go up. But when Christ says that I have the sharp, double-edged sword, it's very interesting that the word normally used in the New Testament for sword referred to the Roman military sword that its soldiers wore into battle. And that was the sword referred to by this phrase, ius gladii, the power of military might, of life and death. But a different word is used for Christ. It's a much larger sword that kings or nobility would wear. And as is translated here in the NIV, it was a sharp, double-edged sword. And you see what Christ is saying. That any sword that man can wield is nothing compared to the might of Almighty God. As Jesus said, don't fear him who can take away your life, but fear the one who holds power over life and death, over the soul as well as the body. Because over the second death, Christ has dominion. He says, "You remain true to my name, for you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city," again, where Satan dwells or lives. We don't know a lot about who Antipas was, but we do know from the early church father Tertullian that church tradition tells us Antipas was a pastor in the city of Pergamum. And when the Christians refused to confess that Caesar was Lord, they wanted to get the leader of this hated sect of the Nazarenes, because they knew that if he recanted, they could probably intimidate the rest of the church. And so one Sunday morning, as Antipas was preaching, the Roman soldiers came in and literally dragged him out of the pulpit, and they told him to deny Christ. And when he wouldn't do it, they took him out into the courtyard where there was a great bronze statue, a brass bowl filled with glowing hot embers. And there they roasted him alive in front of his own congregation. And amazingly, these were some tough Christians. They did not recant and they did not flee, but they remained true to their confession of Christ, even in the face of that kind of persecution. And so the risen Christ says, "I know where you live, where Satan dwells." You know, it's interesting, the word that he uses here for live or dwell is a word that, again, is different than what normally occurs in the New Testament when it refers to a Christian. Normally, the word for being a sojourner or living in this world is a Greek word, porokeo. This is the word katakeo, and it means not just to take up a tent or to check out an apartment building for a week. It means that you're taking a 30-year mortgage. This is a permanent residence. And you see what Christ is saying? I was just talking with a woman this last week who was telling me how difficult it was to work on the job. She said there was so much vulgarity around in her, she felt like Lot in Sodom on the job. And sometimes it is tough when we are called to bear witness to Christ and hold fast to our confession of Him in a world that rejects Christianity. John Calvin had some interesting words along those lines I'd like to share with you. He writes, "You may not be favored to live your days among fellow Christians. You may not work in a godly atmosphere. You may not live in a Christian home. Indeed, you may go home only to be greeted by blasphemies at the door. But take comfort that the Lord knows your situation. He can either remove you from this position of trial, or He can glorify His grace even more by supporting you in it and enabling you to overcome the enemy. Surely God knows that Satan desires to sift you and to have you as wheat. For the subtlety of the old serpent he understands. He sees his children's struggles and even their failures. But if we are to hold fast to the name of Christ and not deny the faith in so difficult a circumstance, this brings greater praise to Christ and glory to the Father than even the most heroic act of martyrdom or all the pious exercises of the monks who would leave the world in order to serve God." Unquote. Do you see what he is saying? In the toughest place to live, probably outside of Rome itself, in all of the empire, Christ says, "I see how you are holding fast to the faith. And I know where you live, where Satan dwells." Beloved, there are trials and there are tests that come into our lives that will pass. They will come and they will go. But sometimes we are called as Christians to take up a cross that we will bear for all of our lives. And the perspective of faith in Christ is not one of escape or fleeing. We are called not to be cowards, but to be conquerors. In the very seat of Satan's citadel, God says, "This is where you live, for this is where I have called you to bear witness to me." You know, I sometimes think that we have sang that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, a little too often in the church. It's true that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But what Christ is telling his people in this passage is that this world matters. And we are called to take up residence in the world. We are called, even in the seat of Satan's throne, to bear witness to Christ and to be a missionary and a witness to Him. Three times the Son of God Himself would get down on His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, "Father, I have done everything that You have ever asked me to do. But if You love me, please let this cup pass. Lord, I have gone through every trial that You have asked, but let me avoid Golgotha." And three times the answer came from God the Father to His own Son, "No, no, no." This must be endured, because this is what I have called you to. And do you see the flip side of that? When God calls us into a tough situation to bear witness to Him, to go through a trial that we don't want to face, He doesn't leave it to do us on our own. But by the grace of God, He is saying, this can be endured by My strength and My help. Trust Me in this. I know what I am talking about, and you will see it through. And right there, the very seat of Satan's throne, these Christians in Pergamum were holding fast to their confession of Christ. But you know, in every age, there have been two opposite forces trying to drag down the church. There's been persecution from without, and there's been compromise from within. And of the two, it is compromise from within that has always been the most deadly. These Christians had held fast their faith in Christ, even in the midst of martyrdom. And yet, look what he says in verse 14. "And nevertheless, though, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, you remember we said that Revelation is a Jewish apocalyptic book. If you don't remember your Old Testament, this book will not make a lot of sense to you. And in the book of Numbers, you may remember that Balak, who was a king of the Moabites when the Israelites were going through the wilderness on the way to their promised land, wanted to get rid of these hordes of Israelites coming through his country. And he hired a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam went up on the mountain to pronounce a curse, but God wouldn't let him curse them. He would try and swear, and all he could get out of his mouth was, "Joy! Blessing!" And Balak was saying, "What gifts? I pay you 50 bucks, you can't even swear for me? What's the problem?" And since he couldn't curse them, what did he do? He used the Moabite women to seduce them and to trick them into thinking that they could worship God and still be at peace with the gods of Moab. He said, "You can serve Yahweh, the God of Israel, in any way. In fact, if you really love Him, why don't you serve Him the way we serve the Baals?" And that was the compromise of one of the first deacons, a man by the name of Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the first deacons recorded in Acts, the 6th chapter. And church history tells us that he became a heretic. He did not deny the Orthodox Christian faith, so much as he became a pragmatist. He said, "This is a tough world we're living in. The Roman Empire wants us to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. And what's wrong, by the way, if you eat a little meat sacrificed to an idol? I mean, so you shave a few corners. It's a dog-eat-dog world. As long as the Lord knows you love Him in your heart, what harm is there in that?" And he led the people into compromise with the world. And look what Jesus says. In verse 16, he says, "Repent, or I will come to you and I will fight against you with the sword of My mouth." Now, this has to be one of the most terrifying passages I know of in Scripture. The risen Christ holding the sharp, two-edged sword, the very sword of the Almighty, says that He will come to His own church in judgment. Does Christ wield the sword of judgment against His own people? Yes, He does. You know, I was amazed in talking with my friends this past week who live back in California. Whenever a natural disaster strikes, people's first inclination is what? to thank God that they got out alive. In fact, if you were watching the news, almost everyone who escaped one of those crashing buildings said, thank God. And yet the question is, how many of them will live any differently by next week? You know, Jesus said something interesting in Luke, the 13th chapter, about natural disasters. He said that there were those present at that time in Luke 13:1 who told Jesus about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This was a great slaughter of the Jewish people that Pilate had carried out early in his reign. And Jesus, rather than launching into a defense of why God allowed this disaster to happen, simply said in verse 2, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the others because they suffered in this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or the 18 who died when a tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as well. It's been said that Satan is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping saint. And though the wheat and the tares grow side by side in this world, even in the church, the risen Christ reminds us that the day is coming when the wheat shall be separated from the chaff. And that even in Christ's church, there are sheep and there are goats. There are those whom Christ will put on his right side and say, welcome into the joy of your master. And there are those to his left that will be banished into outer darkness, into that place prepared for the devil and his angels. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the last century who started many of the revivals that so many of the great churches, even like ours at Central, were started in that period of time in the mid-1800s, once wrote about the importance of repenting even within the church. He said, quote, it is no trifling thing to be a member of Christ's church, for even though our Lord is full of grace, he is also full of truth. We often think of the day of our Lord's appearing as a time of joy and blessedness. But we must never forget the warning of the prophets, who shall abide that day? And who shall be left standing when the Lord appears? Indeed, the Lord bears his sword even against his visible church, and he bears it not in vain, for he turns the sword of his wrath against all within his church who have no right to be there. Have you ever stopped to think that while being a part of the church of Jesus Christ is a great blessing to those who belong to Christ, to those who pay lip service to Christ but do not honor him with their heart, the church is one of the most dangerous places to be. Spurgeon concluded by saying, I can think of many of my own parishioners who would have been better off never to have joined the church. For had they not come within the folds of the sheep gate, they would be in less peril than they are within the bounds of the church. For outside this holy assembly, their conduct might have been tolerated. But as it is, they increase their own damnation by coming into Christ's church when their hearts are far from Christ. Repent, Christ says, or I will make war against your life. You and I live in a culture and in an age in which we are so tempted to cut the corners. Sexually, financially, to shave the corners in a business deal. Even to compromise doctrinally within the church in the name of being relevant to the spirit of our age. But Christ reminds us that when we compromise on the truth, we incur the wrath of God. And finally, he concludes in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written upon it, known only to him who receives it. Again, the promise to those who hold fast to their confession of faith is first that they will be given the hidden manna. The manna, of course, referring to the bread that God nourished his children with in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And the hidden manna refers to a rabbinic legend that after the destruction of Solomon's temple, you remember there was a jar of manna hidden in the Ark of the Covenant? The rabbinic lore said that the prophet Jeremiah took that pot of manna and hid it in the base of Mount Nebo, where Moses had been given the law, and that when the Messiah returned, he would bring that pot of manna with him. Do you see what Christ is saying? That even as God nourished the Israelites in the wilderness with physical bread, so He nourishes us with the bread of life. And that is what this table is about. That every time we come to this sacrament, we have a foretaste of the glory of heaven. And a white stone, which was a stone that would be given to the gladiators when they retired from a lifetime of battle in the arena, that gave them free access to any public event, and it was like a charge card that they could go into any store and charge clothes or food. And so God gives us access into the very throne room of God. And then curiously, He says, with a new name written upon it, known only to him who receives it. Nicknames are an amazing thing. Can't you tell? Remember, I'll never forget, his wife said, "Gee, honey, we left something out in the car," and he was going to go get it. And she said, "Oh, don't worry, Poopsie, I'll get it." And we looked at each other like, "Poopsie?" And this huge brute of a man just started beaming when she said it. Why are nicknames so important? Because they are known only between people who share intimacy. The husband and the wife, the parent and the child. And you see what Christ is saying. Hold fast to your confession of me, and I will not only give you the bread of life and access into the very throne of God, but a name known only between you and me. It's a picture of intimacy with the risen Christ. The British evangelist Ian Leslie told the story of a young orphan boy raised by his grandmother. And one night a fire broke out and the grandmother, tragically trying to rescue this boy, perished in the flames. And as he was crying out, a man down on the street below heard the boy crying from the flames. There was an iron drain pipe there and he scaled that hot drain pipe to get to the boy. The young lad threw his arms around the man's neck and he climbed back down that hot pipe. Weeks passed and there was a court hearing to determine who would have custody of this child. A local teacher said that she had educated countless children and she could raise the boy properly. A farmer said that he had many children and land and food to spare, that he could raise the boy. And a wealthy business owner in town said that he could afford to educate the boy. But as the debate was going on, a man walked into the back of the courtroom. This young boy, whose eyes had been fixed on the floor, suddenly looked up. And as the man waved, people gasped in horror because he took out two stumps that used to be hands. It was the man who had saved him. The boy ran across the courtroom and hugged him and would not let him go. And they said that the other four simply turned and left in silence. Christ reminds us that His hands were scarred by the fire of God's judgment, a judgment that you deserved and I did. You see, those hands have settled the issue. If you want Him as your Savior, you must take Him as your Lord. If you have Him as Lord, you will take Him as Savior. Amen and amen.